Our reading today is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. That's on page 360 of the church Bibles. 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God.
We shall continue from verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the ox and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
Thanks, guys, for reading. Please keep your Bibles open in 1 Kings 19. I hope you're here last week, because last week we had fireworks here at St. Helens, not Gabriel's baptism, but instead in 1 Kings 18, we were on Mount Carmel. There had been a huge showdown between the living Lord God and the false gods of Baal. It had turned out to be no contest at all, because fire had fallen dramatically from heaven. It showed the Lord God is unique. No rivals, he is alone. With that, he answers the prayers of his people. And then if that wasn't enough, for the first time in 3 years, the heavens opened at God's command and in response to Elijah's prayer. There was great rain. Even more, we had King Ahab. It looked, began to seem as if he was making sense of things, turning back to the Lord God. So it was heady days to be a prophet in Israel. The Lord God was clearly and obviously at work. Elijah, these are the days he'd been longing for, praying for. Elijah would be full of eager anticipation. What is God going to do next? Where will all this lead? But then as chapter 19 was read, we find a prophet in despair. Now remember, King Ahab had been there on Mount Carmel with Elijah. He witnessed that fire from heaven. He felt the rain on his face. So what would he do? Well, the account goes on in chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Ah, Jezebel, do you remember her? She was conspicuous by her absence last week. This is Ahab's wife. She'd led him astray to worship the Baals. But now Ahab brings her up to speed on what she missed. But did you notice the way he described it, or at least as it's recorded here? Did you get the alarm bells ringing? The whole point of Mount Carmel was what the Lord God had done. But Ahab speaks of Elijah's actions, focusing on what had happened with Baal's prophets. All the same, no doubt Jezebel had heard of that wonderful fire from heaven. How does she respond on hearing that? Verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Jezebel is not a happy lady. Unlike her husband Ahab, she takes decisive action. The writing is on the wall for the prophet Elijah. And so verse 3. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." So if you like, after the spiritual high of 1 Kings 18, this turn of events is simply too much for Elijah to bear. So he runs from Israel in the north to Beersheba in the very south of Judah. That is a long way. He's had enough. He knows Jezebel's out to kill him, so he legs it. He's known what he has seen on Mount Carmel with Ahab, that clear intervention from the Lord God. There could be no doubt. And still Ahab, remember the king of God's people Israel, decided to side with his wife rather than recommit himself to the Lord God. So if you like, Elijah's work had quite simply ended in failure. So here he leaves his servant behind. He has no more need for help. And off he heads into the wilderness, wanting to die. So here we find our prophet, Elijah, in despair. Ahab was bad enough. He represented the nation, but it was the people too. Look down to verse 10. Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Covenant there is a word to describe the relationship which the living Lord God had entered into with his people. a wonderful privilege for them to enjoy. But verse 10 sums up their response. They turned away, not interested. And they made it very plain by their actions what they thought of God, destroyed the altars. And when those came speaking from God, the prophets, well, they silenced them with the sword. And Elijah has now realized what the people of Israel are really like. Here he is laying it out before the Lord God. He's realized that people are not going to change. They're not going to turn their hearts back as they should to God, no matter what demonstration is given to them. Here we find Elijah learning, if you like, the hard way, what our world is like. He had seen massive high points. We have the same today. There seems to be progress, that spiritual victory. We thank God rightly, and we think this is it. Things are looking up. We're making progress. But then the tide of evil rolls back in. It seems nothing has changed. And here we are seeing the human heart at its rawest, if you like. You can give the human heart the clearest possible demonstration of the living Lord God, whether on Mount Carmel or in the resurrection of Christ. But the human heart can remain solidly unmoved. Have we, with Elijah, learnt this lesson? And first of all, not about others, but about ourselves. Have we realized what we are like without Christ? Of ourselves, we should read the story of Israel and realize that's us. We are like them. There's nothing we can do, no matter, if you like, what evidence or proof is given. We are stubbornly rejecting God. We don't want him. We won't have him. We should be persuaded by this point that if there's any solution to the predicament of the human race, including our own, it's not going to come from us. It must come entirely from outside. Somehow, someone must change our hearts. And then as Christians, that is a principle we must remember in all Christian ministry, which Elijah had to learn too. We're helping with Sunday school, leading a Bible study, sharing the gospel with a friend. The great prophet Elijah could not change the world. Let's not think we can. In fact, we can't change a single individual. We might lead the most brilliant Bible study. We might put forward the most convincing explanation for the historical evidence that Jesus is Lord. We might refute all arguments that are thrown at us. We might pray. We might do all this as we should, as did Elijah. No guarantee whatsoever that people will see the truth and turn to God. Hearts are hard. Without God, they are rock hard. No wonder Elijah is in absolute despair. And there's even more to Elijah's despair for us to learn from. Notice again at verse 10, when God asks him what it is Elijah says is bothering him. It's that the people have forsaken God's covenant. They've thrown down the altars, killed the prophets. Do you see, in all those ways, Elijah cannot bear the way the people are treating the Lord God. It's fashionable slightly to be grumpy about the world and society and the state of our nation today. If we are too, I wonder what it is that bothers us. What is it we are concerned about? In fact, does it only really affect us when we are impacted? Maybe we have to deal with people in business who lie to us and we wish it wasn't like that. Or those people inconsiderate in our neighbourhood who make life difficult for us. And of course, there are those who might endanger us. But all the same, is our concern ultimately only the impact it has on my life and those I care about? Or is it that the name of the Lord Jesus is being treated like dirt? Is that our problem? That people use his name as a swear word and don't give him a second thought and ignore all that he has done? See, that's Elijah, that's his problem. Deep down, he despairs because of the way the people of Israel are treating the Lord God. Think of those people we like. They live respectable lives. They cause us no problems. How do we feel that they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, to thank him for all these blessings they enjoy? Think of the churches up and down this land. Take the name of Jesus, but they refuse to listen to what he says in the Bible. And when others present Bible truth, they sneer, they disown it, they side with the God haters. Elijah couldn't stand the way the living Lord God was treated. He was in despair. And then in this passage we find the Lord God responds. So it feels like the end for Elijah. He wants it to be the end. He's well and truly had enough. But God is not done yet. And for a start, God has not abandoned his prophet, Elijah, and he provides for him. We saw this a few weeks ago when God fed and watered Elijah during the famine. And here again, we find God providing Elijah with what he needs to give him strength for the journey. Notice the journey. That is, God has a plan for him of what he needs to be doing. It's not presumably what Elijah wants to do, but God would have him do it and provides the means for him to achieve it. Likewise for us, God will provide what we need, not necessarily what we want, but he has a plan for our lives and will give us what we need to achieve it. Just as an aside, there is a stark example in this passage of God not giving someone what they ask for in prayer. Did you notice? It's there in verse 4. Elijah asked that he might die. Well, God said no and sent food instead. But read on. And did you know God never grants that request? As we'll discover as we read on. So the Lord God provides. And with that, the Lord God speaks. We've seen it many times in this chapter. And here in verse 9, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And God speaks a very important lesson from verse 11. Do look down. And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when God heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So here is God again intervening. This is the God of the elements, not the Baal, not the false gods. When God sees fit, he can send wind, earthquake, and fire. That's no problem at all for God. Of course, he created heaven and earth. But granted that, look at the lesson for Elijah to grasp. Even though he had experienced all these dramatic interventions from God, point is, Elijah's focus should be not on spectacular events. Instead, the sound of a low whisper, the voice of God. And the point of the low whisper is the word of the Lord seems, in comparison with all the rest, to be, well, it's unspectacular, isn't it? It's unimpressive, even ineffective, we might think. But the Lord God is making the point to Elijah. It's in his word, in his voice, is where the Lord God is to be found. That was a lesson for Elijah and also for the first readers of 1 Kings. Do you remember they were in exile? They'd been booted out of Israel and Judah. They were far from home under foreign rule, wondering what, if anything, their God was going to do. And they'd have known what God had done in the past. They'd remember the story of Mount Carmel when God sent fire. Maybe they'd want the same. Maybe they demanded similar signs from God. But God's lesson to them too was, no, keep paying attention to what God has said. The promises he's made still stand. And although it may not have looked like it at the time, God had promised that there would one day be a king that would come to their rescue. They were to keep listening to that voice of God. And as we read it then, so for us today. We long, don't we, to see God at work. We pray for it. But let's not go looking for the outwardly dramatic or speculate when maybe an out-of-the-ordinary natural event in the natural world takes place. We're to hold our nerve, we're to keep listening and responding to and living by the word of the Lord. It'll be thought weak, like a small whisper compared to all the rest. We'll think, surely that can't be effective. But there we will find the presence of the Lord at work in a unique way. So, the word of the Lord speaks, but what is it he has to say? And here in 1 Kings 19, it is a word of judgment. Verse 14. Here's what he said to Elijah. Well, Elijah said, verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So God lays out, Elijah lays out again before God what the people are like. And so this time God responds by saying, verse 15, the Lord God said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So there's work for Elijah still to do, and it's a work of judgment. Look, here's another reminder that the Lord God is Lord over the whole world. Notice he decides who is king. In Israel, Ahab's days are numbered, but also over the border in Syria. You see, God is at work directing all history, even when it's not spectacular. It seems to be the normal political events of the day. But alongside that, Elijah is told the prophet Elisha will rise up to take his place. And what are those three men to do? Verse 17. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Do you remember Elijah told God what Israel were like? It wasn't Elijah having a bad day. It wasn't Elijah having a moan. He wasn't exaggerating for effect. The Lord God agrees with Elijah. That is what the people are like. It is as you've described it. And now is the time for something to be done. So if you like, here in 1 Kings 19, after Mount Carmel, we are seeing what is in effect the last straw. Judgment is now coming for sure. In the last chapter, it was the prophets of Baal who were slaughtered. But now there will be a thorough, comprehensive judgment in Israel. The lesson is obvious. It never pays to follow false gods. And actually, 1 Kings 19 is a turning point in the whole storyline of the Bible. That covenant mentioned in verses 10 and 14, it had been established in Moses' day at Mount Sinai. It was the way, as we heard, for God and his people to relate. But here, that arrangement, which has been in place for hundreds of years, is coming to an end, at least for these tribes of the northern kingdom. If anything, it should have happened much, much sooner because of God's people and how they treated God. God had showed remarkable patience, but God's patience doesn't last forever. And so now we are told, God speaks, the end is coming, thoroughly deserved. And as the book of Kings we read on will show us, the northern kingdom will soon be no more. And yet, we can't end there because 1 Kings 19 doesn't. We have verse 18. Yet, says God, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So judgment is coming in a final and thorough way, but not all will be judged. Some will be preserved. There will be those who do not go after idols. They remain true to their Lord God. So again, even in these dark days, God has not given up. He will save his people, which Elijah was to know, and so are we. And today, God will build his church. Chapter 19 is full of gloom, but here is this tantalizing glimpse, the But that is not all there is to say. It raises lots of questions. How is it that hearts which are so rock hard, how is it that they will be turned, that they will love the Lord their God? How can that be possible? And then there are glimmers even in this chapter. For a start, there is the existence of the prophet Elisha. Notice he is called a prophet. Prophet speaks God's word. God must be planning that his voice will continue to be heard by his people. And then there's his name. Names in the Bible matter. Do you remember with Elijah, which means the Lord is God? And then we saw that demonstrated so clearly. Well, now there's Elisha. And his name means the God who saves. By this stage in Old Testament history, we might have no idea how that can even be possible. But we know it is so desperately needed. But the Lord God is the God who saves. But how does God do it? Well, obviously we need to read on, keep listening to the word of God. But before we leave this passage, notice there is a pattern established. Yesterday I decided with the family it was time for a bit of high culture. So we went to see the Lego movie. No doubt you've seen it already. And as it opens, you're there deep in Lego Mountain. We meet Lord Business, the baddie of the piece. Then there's the wizard, Vitruvius, and he warns Lord Business of a prophecy about one to come. But one called the Special, who will bring an end to his tyranny. It's not an original storyline, is it? We've heard that before. And here it is. Over the past few weeks, Elijah has got us thinking. We've all been discussing, why does the Bible put such emphasis on him? He keeps recurring in the New Testament. He is remarkable. Why given such prominence? Well, when we first read about Elijah, we can't help, if we know our Bibles, but look back. Let me just tell you about a Bible character. He's a man of God. He finds himself in a wilderness where there's a provision from God of food. There's a period of 40 days and 40 nights. The action takes place at Horeb, which also goes by the name of Mount Sinai. The Lord passes by. There are remarkable displays of the elements, wind, earthquake, fire. Although, even then, what mattered was what God was saying. There's more, there's idolatry, there's the killing of those who committed idolatry. Now, who am I talking about? Of course, having just read 1 Kings, we'd say Elijah. But my hunch is, if 1 Kings wasn't fresh in our minds, we'd be adamant, that's Moses. That's what springs to our thoughts. And it's true, each of those events that I've just listed has a corresponding event in Moses and in Elijah. They are striking parallels, far too many to be coincidental. But why happen like that? Why did the writer of 1 Kings take the time to record it like that? Why did God order things in such a way? We're obviously meant to make this connection to Moses. And if we know the story of Moses, at the end of his life, God had promised that he would send another great prophet like Moses. And we have seen a great prophet like Moses. Through Elijah, God has performed extraordinary miracles, speaking the word of God, leading his people. And yet, it turns out in the end that Elijah was not the prophet to come. Maybe that's what dawned on him when he says in verse 4, "Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Yes, Elijah shone brightly for a time, but he was not the special one. Even in this chapter, we see his ministry is handed on to another, Elisha taking his place. But in his life and ministry, Elisha has, if you like, established this pattern. He's one like Moses. So much for us to notice similar between the two. So now we keep looking forward to the prophet. We don't only have Moses, we also have Elijah showing us who it is to keep an eye open for. Now, we've discovered already that the readers of the book of Kings were not meant to look for spectacular signs like those that accompanied Elijah's ministry. They had the word of God. But having said that, should God choose to intervene in a spectacular way like this, well, they and we then should pay attention. Here is a signal that God is at work in an exceptional, out of the ordinary way. Which, of course, leads us then to look forward. Read on in Kings. You have Elijah, then Elisha, and then life basically continues, if you like, at its normal. God is still at work. He works according to his word. He brought about the judgment on Israel that he promised. But there weren't those standout, extraordinary events performed by this particular individual. But then let me tell you of another Bible character. Centuries later, we learn of a man who goes into a wilderness. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. Angels are sent to minister to him and meet his needs. He goes up on a mountain. He prays. He raises the dead. He passes by his disciples. He then comes to another mountain where an astonishing event, a reunion, if you like, takes place. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel on page 991. Page 991, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. From verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. We Bible readers know that Moses and Elijah established a pattern. They show how it is that God is planning to intervene in a remarkable way to achieve his purposes. Jesus' disciples would have known that. Here they are on the mountain. They see Moses and Elijah alive, and alive with the one to whom God gave them to point. There they are. The one greater has arrived. We should see him. We should realize, make the connections there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, the one whom God had sent to bring about his purposes. Could this be the time when hearts would be turned, hardness softened, the dead brought to life in a lasting way? Well, we now know to pay attention to this man Jesus, and look what then happens in verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So here he is. Here is one speaking the word of the Lord. Listen to Jesus. If we do, we find he has a message in many ways like the Old Testament prophets. You could look up, if you like, to the top left-hand corner of your page and look at verse 19. He speaks of the heart and all that he sees in our hearts. But the point is, he is different to Moses and Elijah. He's come to do something about it. He'll bear the judgment that such hearts deserve. And then he will turn hearts back to God. He is the one, like Moses, like Elijah, the world has been waiting for. So 1 Kings 19, dark days. It's a reality check, exposing the state of our hearts, humanity's hearts, set against God. But contrary to Elijah's wishes, he's not dead yet. There's more to come from him. But we also know we're going to have to look beyond him. First to Elisha, but then all the more to the one to whom all these prophets point, the one greater than Moses and Elijah, Jesus himself, who above all and at long last will turn the hearts of people back to God. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, thank you for giving us the example of Elijah to prepare the way. Help us with him to rightly grieve a world that has turned its back on you. But we thank you for your undeserved kindness towards us, to humanity, continuing your work to rescue, to save, to preserve a people for yourself. Thank you for all the ways the Bible points to the Lord Jesus, the one who bears this judgment that others deserve and can soften even hard hearts like ours. So we pray that you'd keep us listening to his voice, the voice of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.